Good evening, everyone. What a nice day we had together with you. Thank you for your warm welcome. Wendy and Phoebe and Rebecca, all of us have felt very welcomed into your presence. We were welcomed into some homes where we were given good food and good fellowship, and here down in the fellowship meal afterward, just great. We're leaving and lifted up, and you're a big part of that. Thank you so much for sharing this time for us and for the invitation, Brother Randy, and reaching out to us in that as well. Real nice opportunity, and we will carry you with us in our hearts as this connection goes forward. Want to share this evening now the finishing touch of what I shared this morning, and especially maybe not just the finishing touch, but the crux of it all, the central component to what I shared about the Anabaptist hermeneutic. Before I do, though, I want to open with a passage of Scripture. We want to read from John chapter 1, this beautiful passage at the beginning of the book of John. I'm just going to read the first couple verses and then skip down a bit here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about this and cried out, "This was He of whom He said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's hand, but He has made Him known." This is such a powerful passage. You can just sense within John, as he writes this, the welling up of amazement and gratitude and love. John saw Jesus. John knew Jesus. No one has ever seen the face of God, but John had the chance to see Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus, God in the flesh. And I can imagine every one of those disciples carried this in hearts that were bursting for the rest of their lives. And when we open up our hearts to Jesus, we get a glimpse of that too. When I'm closest to Jesus, when I grasp what's really going on, it fills me with awe and wonder and love, because I have through the Spirit, and I have through the writings of the apostles, have been given the opportunity to see Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. I want to just do a quick recap here and then go where I want to go. If you recall, we were talking about the Anabaptist hermeneutic, and I said, we talked a little bit about this afterward, really my goal here is not to elevate the Anabaptists. I don't want to do that. I don't want to come out of here having you be more proud of being an Anabaptist than you were when you came in. I want you to be more committed, and I want you to be committed to following Jesus closer, and I want you to latch on to the things that maybe are going in the right direction and amplify them. But I do think the Anabaptist hermeneutic was something that these brothers so long ago were given. I don't want to say stumbled into. I don't think we stumble into things like this that is as powerful today to me this many years, hundreds of years later, and thousands of years after Christ as it was at the beginning. But Anabaptist hermeneutic, a hermeneutic is a way of understanding and applying Scripture, has two components we talked about this morning. The first one is biblicism, orthodoxy, right doctrine. And right doctrine starts with an approach to Scripture that says, I'm going to take Scripture at face value. I'm going to believe what it says. I'm going to believe it has authority. I'm going to believe it comes to me by inspiration. It's not just the ramblings of some guys who wrote letters years ago. There's more to it than that. There's God's hand upon it. Bible says in Timothy that it's God-breathed. It's something that's authoritative, that's meaningful. And we approach Scripture with an open heart to say, even if I don't fully understand it, I'm going to try to live that out. That's biblicism. And then the second component is faith in action, a leaning within Anabaptism, and I think a little more unique than some of the other faith traditions, to say, I'm not only going to believe, but I'm going to do. I'm going to have faith in action. I'm going to have orthopraxy, right? Practice, that my faith is going to lead to an outwelling of works. Not that I'm trying to win God over, and I hope that came through this morning. This isn't a competition to be good enough so that God eventually says, okay, that guy's good enough, let's let him into the kingdom of heaven. It actually comes out of our relationship with Jesus. We have no other choice but to be compelled to conform our lives to the image and likeness of Christ, to answer what we've been challenged with. When Scripture says what we need to do and how we need to live, we need to respond to that out of love for Jesus, out of devotion for Christ. And so that's that orthopraxy, that's that faith in action piece. And those two things go together, as the gospel or the epistle of James talked about, faith and works. Faith without works is dead. Maybe it goes the other way. Works without faith is a waste of time. So those two things, James didn't say that, I said that, but that you can extrapolate it that direction. Those two things go together. Faith and works go together. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, arguing about which is more important, faith and works, is kind of like arguing which blade of a scissor is more important. You follow me? It don't work if you don't have both of them. A fellow named Rich Mullins said, faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. You know, that one struck me. And the early Anabaptists saw this. Menno Simons said this. He said, true evangelical faith cannot lie dormant. You maybe know this quote. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It has become all things to all people. If I'm going to live out this faith, it can't be dormant. It's going to come out. It's going to come out of my life. And the call of Christ is to live that out in our lives. Hans Dink, who is an early Anabaptist, some people called him the Anabaptist mystic, said, let me read it to you so I get the quote right. I'm on the wrong page here. I'm sorry. There it is. Hans Denk said, no one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life, and no one may follow him unless he has first known him. That's that link between orthopraxy and orthodoxy. They belong together and they have to live out together, and not every tradition does that. But there's a third piece of that, because there are folks who use this much of a hermeneutic, and this is not entirely rare within Christianity. There are people who are biblicists who also try to put the Bible into action, and they live out their expression of faith in all manner of ways. There's a lot of things that we share with those folks in what they're committed to. There's a lot of things that they do that we're not necessarily committed to, and there's a difference within the Anabaptist hermeneutic, and it's this last piece that I told you I was going to share about. And here's what it is, and I'm going to write this bigger so the people in the back can actually see it here, because I sat in the third row and realized I could hardly see what I wrote. It's called Christo Centrism. And I think this is the pearl of great price in the Anabaptist hermeneutic. I think this is the piece of the tradition that we've been given that is the most precious and the most powerful and the most transformative. And I think it is what we have been given. And we are the keepers in some ways of this pearl of great price. And it's something very precious. And I'm bringing it before you because I want you to know that it exists. And I want it to become as precious to you as it has become to me. Christocentrism. There's a root word in here, Christo. That's Christ, right? And centrism means Christ at the center. This hermeneutic is a hermeneutic that understands and realizes that Jesus is at the center of our understanding of Christianity, of faith, of Scripture. If I would give it one of the solos, like Luther had solo fidel, solo scriptura, solo gratia, I would say for the Anabaptists, we would claim solo Christus, Christ alone. In the German, they would say Nachfolge Christi, or the following or the imitation of Christ. In fact, there is a gentleman about 100 years before Anabaptism named Thomas a Kempis. He was a monk, and he wrote this. He said, the teaching of Christ, in a book he called Nachfolge Christi, he kind of coined the phrase in Germany, said, the teachings of Christ is more excellent than all the advice of the saints, and he who has it, his spirit will find in it a hidden manna. Now there are many who hear the gospel often, but care little for it, because they have not the Spirit of Christ. Yet whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern his life and his whole life on that of Christ. Thomas a Kempis started to articulate what Christocentrism means. I said it this way: Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation of himself to humans. God as God wants to be known. Therefore, all of Scripture must be understood in the context of the person, the work, and the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to read that again to you. I want you to think about that just a little bit. This is a hermeneutic principle. It's a way of understanding Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation of himself to humans. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. God as God wants to be known to us, because God is a spirit. We don't understand spirit. We don't understand the complexity of God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence. But God revealed himself in the form of a man, in a form of something we do understand, because we understand people. We understand each other. We understand the world around us. And so God presented himself in the form of a man through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's fullest revelation of himself to us. Therefore, all Scripture needs to be understood in the context of the work, the person, and the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to draw an illustration to show you, I think, how this works. God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, is a holy God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-merciful. And we down here are his created ones. And of course, in the beginning, we have a relationship directly with God. God's in fellowship with us. Before sin enters into the world, God made Adam and Eve, and there was fellowship. But you know the story. Sin came and broke that relationship. A gulf appeared, a break in that relationship between God and people, and we were cut off. We were cast out of the garden. Sin resulted in death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that relationship with God was broken. And in God's wisdom, of course, God reached that gap by sending his son Jesus to bridge the gap between us and God. Jesus allows us, through his death, through his resurrection, through the forgiveness of sins, to come into and restore fellowship with a holy God, a God that cannot abide by our sin. Jesus justifies us. He sanctifies us. He allows us, as frail and as faulty as we are, to be able to come into the relationship with a holy God. And that's the miracle of what God did through Jesus' Son to establish relationship with us again and bridge that gap that had broken the fellowship between us and God. But it works the other direction as well. Jesus acts as an intermediary between us and the Father. He intercedes for us. He helps us to find communion with his Father. Not only that, but when God sent Jesus to us, we now see God in a way that we can understand it. We now see what God wants of us because Jesus said, "This is my Son." He said, "Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him." Jesus came and God sent his Son so that we know what God asks of us. We know what God wants of us. We know the ideal we are to live toward. And so that's the role Jesus fills in bridging that gap between God and us. We understand that. That's the heart of the gospel story, that we can have fellowship with God, praise God, thanks to Jesus, and thanks to the gift of Christ to us. But Jesus does something else, and that is he's also at the center of the story of God in Scripture. There's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, if you read it, especially if you read it understanding, the Old Testament points to Jesus. I don't know, some of you might know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled when he came. Again and again, we learn of prophecies. We read the Old Testament. We see him there. We see Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. We see Jesus in the stories of redemption like Jonah or Noah. We see Jesus in Abraham and Isaac. We see Jesus throughout the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament that was playing out long before Jesus came was all about what God was doing, and it was all pointing to the fact that Jesus was coming. Jesus was on the way. The story was going to be fulfilled. God knew that ahead of time. His prophets knew that ahead of time because God gave that to them. So the Old Testament points to Jesus. And of course, the New Testament absolutely points to Jesus as well, because the New Testament is the writings of apostles and teachers and people, most of whom walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, heard what he taught. The Apostle Paul was given a special introduction to Jesus that allowed him to see and understand who Jesus was. And so the apostles spend their time, and they're pointing to Jesus as well. If you read the scriptures in this regard, you see it again and again. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, Paul said. I teach Christ and him crucified. There's no other foundation that must be laid but one that was laid in Jesus Christ. Again and again, the story of the New Testament is pointing to Jesus and how we live out as followers of Jesus. So the Old Testament and the New Testament point to Jesus. But something that also has to be understood, and that is the Old Testament and the New Testament are most clearly understood in light of Jesus, through Jesus, as a result of Jesus, in harmony with Jesus. So when people want to see and understand what the New Testament is saying and teaching and requiring of us, what is the orthopraxy that's coming out of the New Testament? We do that by going to the New Testament through Jesus. Why do we do that? I'll talk to you a little bit about why we do that, but one very basic idea is that's because that's what the apostles were doing. The apostles were standing on this foundational knowledge of who Jesus is and what he was all about and why he did what he did, and everything they said was said based on this foundation of Jesus and who he was. And the Old Testament is the same thing. As we go to the Old Testament, we look back in the Old Testament and we start looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Isn't that what the apostles did as they talked in Acts and gave those sermons and said this is starting from the beginning and going through the prophets and through the law, they find Jesus again and again. You know, there he is symbolically in the snake, you know, held up on the staff. There's Jesus, you know, he's in the great fish for 3 days, and there's Jesus there on the altar with Abraham and Isaac. Again and again, we find Jesus in the Old Testament, and if we didn't have Jesus, we wouldn't see what we see, but our eyes are open now that God has sent Jesus to us. So Christocentrism is a hermeneutic that says I'm really going to base my understanding of Scripture on Jesus. The book of John that I read, the passage of John, called Jesus what? In the beginning was the Word, capital W. Jesus is the Word of God. A friend of mine, John Martin, John D. Martin, says Jesus is the Word of God, capital W, to whom the Word of God, small w, bears witness. Jesus is the subject, the object of Scripture. And so it's all about him. He's at the crux, at the center, at the turning point of all history, at the turning point of what God was doing. And so understanding Scripture, Jesus is, I would say it this way, Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture. And I want to make a case for you, if this is something that is maybe some of you it comes intuitive to, because it's been a part of our tradition for a long time, and it's how this hermeneutic works. I do want to mention together here, well, I'll wait on that. So Jesus, why Christocentrism? And I'm going to need a little help because I want to move through this quickly. So could I have a couple of volunteers to read some Scripture for me? I'm going to call out a chapter and a verse, and if you can give me a hand wave that you can read it, then you hang on to that chapter and be ready to go when your time comes, and we'll move through this pretty quickly here. Would somebody turn to John chapter 14? Have a volunteer? Thank you, brother. John chapter 14. Would somebody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Right in the front, 1 Corinthians 3. I need somebody to go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, thank you. Just a couple more. Luke chapter 24. Who would give us Luke 24? Right there, back row there. And then I think that'll do it. When thinking about Christocentrism now, and again, I'm going to read to you what this means. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation of himself to humans. God as God wants to be known. Therefore, all Scripture must be understood and in the context of the person, work, and teachings of Jesus. I'm going to give you 6 very quick reasons why I think that's the case based on Scripture. Number 1, because Jesus is God incarnate. Would you read John 14, verse 5 to 11, please? And listen carefully to this. You hear what Jesus asserts here? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And then somebody said, do you mean if I've seen you, you've seen my Father? It's like, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. My Father and I are one. Jesus is the image of his Father. Jesus is what his Father wants us to know. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And the benefit for us is because we don't understand Spirit, we don't understand the abstractness of a God that is all places and in all time at one point, we have Jesus and we can look to Jesus and our little minds can finally grasp what God wants us to know about God through Jesus. And that's what Jesus has become, God incarnate. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 4, the voice from heaven, the Father, came and spoke at that time. He did a couple times, when Jesus was baptized, when the dove descended and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the Mark passage, in the Transfiguration moment, he said, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's the endorsement of God the Father saying, look, he speaks for me. I'm sending my Son. What he says, I say. Jesus made the same case. So the first case for Christocentrism is if Scripture is about knowing God and about understanding God, well, we have God incarnate. We have God in the flesh right there. And if we want to really understand God, we need to understand and look at Jesus and look through Jesus and for Jesus in Scripture. The second reason why, the first one is because Jesus is God incarnate. The second reason is because Jesus asserted his own centrality. Let's go back to John 14. Did you hang on to that? Okay. And we're going to pick that up then a little bit later in the passage. We'll read verse 23 to 26. So there's this promise of recollection. The Comforter is going to come and help you remember, give you perfect recall, give you recollection of these things. But he said it again. He said, "I speak for the Father. If you love me, you'll follow my teachings." Jesus asserted the centrality of his own teachings. In John chapter 8, he said, "If you follow my teachings, you're my disciple, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I grew up in Sunday school in the evangelical tradition learning a song about the wise and the foolish builders. I wonder if you learned it too. Yeah, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rain came tumbling down. You know this song? And the rain came down and the floods came up. We did the motions. Rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. And then there was the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down and the flood came up. And the rain came down and the flood came up. And the rain came down and the flood came up. And the house on the sand went splat, I don't know, fell flat, whatever the last word is. We got the story. And then growing up in the evangelical church, the summary was, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house. Do you know this verse? On the Lord Jesus Christ. This is extra biblical, by the way. On the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. A little cheesy theology there, but blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the rock. And as a little evangelical kid, I knew that the difference between the wise and the foolish builder was the foolish builder was saved. Was not with Jesus. And the wise builder loved Jesus. And that was the difference. But look at Scripture. Scripture says this. It said the difference between the wise and the foolish builder. Where's my passage? He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. The difference between the wise and the foolish builder was one was actually living out the way of Jesus and the other one wasn't. That's actually true of the sheep and the goats too. I used to think the sheep and the goats was a story of the believers and the unbelievers, right? But what do the sheep and the goats say both times when they address the Father, address Jesus? Lord, Lord. They all confess Jesus as Lord from the very beginning, but the difference between them is some of them lived out their faith and some of them didn't. Now, I'm not saying earn their faith. I'm saying lived out their faith. Jesus again and again asserted the centrality of his own teachings. And so if we want to look to Scripture, we're going to have to say, you know what, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, told us to pay attention to his teachings, maybe we ought to, what? Pay attention to his teachings. The Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, make disciples, and what? Teach them everything I've commanded you. You're baptizing them too. But anyway, the point is, Jesus said, my teachings are central. My teachings are at the crux of what I want you to know. If you follow my teachings, then you and I are one. Then you are my disciples. That's what I want you to do. So Jesus asserted the centrality of his own teachings. I want to tell you, we need to pay attention to that assertion from the incarnate Son of God and place his teachings at the center of understanding what the rest of Scripture means. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a bit. The third reason, I think, is because the apostles focused on Jesus. Who had 1 Corinthians 3? Would you read just the 11th verse there? So you hear this again and again in the apostles. There's no other foundation. If we're going to lay a foundation, we're going to lay it in Jesus. Paul doesn't say, I want you to lay a foundation in me, you know, or in Barnabas or in Apollos or any of these. Paul is saying if there's going to be a foundation laid, that foundation is going to be laid in Jesus. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews said, we're looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter, or author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is where our faith starts. And the apostles lifted that idea up. They didn't say, my teachings is where faith starts. They didn't say, what I'm telling you is where faith starts, or this practice is where faith starts. Your foundation, the author of your faith, the perfecter of your faith, starts with Jesus, God's incarnate Son. And they would have known that Jesus asserted the centrality of his teachings. Now, that's not dismissing the rest of Scripture. That's just framing the rest of Scripture. It's saying, where do we start? We start with Christ because Jesus asserted the centrality of his teachings, as did the apostles. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold him. Who had that Isaiah passage? We'll just read a passage from Isaiah. Oh, for 1-5, I'm sorry.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous in righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins.
It's this beautiful passage, this beautiful prophecy of who Jesus is. And they didn't know who he was at the time. The prophet Isaiah knew that someone was coming, knew that something was out ahead of him, something out of the root of Jesse, or you know, that was coming out of the lineage of David, but he didn't know who or what. But we now have Jesus. We see how the story ends, and so we go back to Isaiah, and there's where we see him. A couple of chapters earlier, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We hear these prophecies again and again in the Old Testament that tell us that Jesus was coming. The prophets foretold it. And maybe most importantly of all of these, why we would use a Christocentric hermeneutic in the way we approach Scripture is this one here. And that is let me read Luke chapter 4. A couple verses at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, we're going to do two passages of Scripture right now, and they are going to bookend Christ's ministry. The one is going to occur at the very, very beginning, and the other is going to occur at the very end of his earthly ministry. And this is what he said at the very beginning, just when he started in Luke chapter 4, verse 16-21. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought And when he was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to pray, to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the dramatic moment that followed is just, you could just feel it. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And I love this. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed upon him. What a moment that was. And Jesus said, he began to say to him, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus affirmed his ministry by using a hermeneutic, going back to the Old Testament, pointing to the passage that talked about him and saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence. It's here. The kingdom of God is upon us. It's come. It's in our presence." And that was the beginning. The end of his earthly ministry was summed up in Luke chapter 24. Who has that passage? Okay, I'm going to give you two different passages to read. First, read verse 5 to 27. This is after his resurrection. You know this story, I think.
"And then he said to them, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures."
Okay, go ahead. You can stand there. Jumped ahead to 44 to 45 now. Same event.
"Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures."
So there it is. The Christocentric hermeneutic is the hermeneutic of Jesus. I wish I had been along for that walk down that road when they were talking to Jesus, not knowing who he was, and starting, what did it say, with Moses and the prophets. He told them all the things that Scripture said would happen about him that had occurred. And then at the end, he reiterated that. He said, "It's all in there." And then he opened their eyes, and I suspect they gasped because they saw it. It came together. They saw who he was. Understand, brothers and sisters, the Christocentric hermeneutic, I'm sure they didn't have that name at the time, but Jesus understood and applied Scripture through himself. That's the hermeneutic he used. He used it to open up his ministry on this earth. He used it at the very end after his resurrection to open up the eyes of these followers that were walking with him along that road. He used it as he sent the Spirit to the church to open up their eyes to what Scripture meant and what Scripture had to say. And so it was the hermeneutic Christ used. And my final reason why I think the Christocentric hermeneutic is important is because it's the hermeneutic the apostles used. And I'm not going to read this, but sometime, if you have time, go through the book of Acts and read the various sermons. There's a number of showdowns in Acts. It starts with Peter in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost before the crowd, and he gives this message. And starting with the Old Testament, he explains to them what had gone on and why it had to happen. And then you go on to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen, as he's standing there before the crowd getting ready to be stoned, points to Scripture and says, "There's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and this has happened in your presence, and now we're here." In Acts chapter 8, Philip did the same thing to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas made the same speech. Again and again, when we read Scripture, we understand that the apostles are using a Christocentric hermeneutic to understand the Bible. They are reading Scripture, potentially, especially at the time the Old Testament, but the New Testament would come. And they are reading it, and they're finding Jesus there. In fact, they're looking for Jesus there. In fact, Jesus is the filter through which they enter into the Old Testament and the New Testament, into Scripture. So there's six reasons. I'm going to recap them for you, then I need to kind of move on to wrapping this up. The reasons Christocentrism is important is, number one, it's because Jesus is God incarnate. Number two, Jesus asserted his own centrality. Number three, the apostles focused on Jesus and asserted his centrality. Number four, the prophets foretold him. Number five, it's the hermeneutic Christ used. And number six is the hermeneutics his apostles used. We're looking for Jesus in all of Scripture. Jesus is Lord of the Scripture. Jesus is the Word of God. Again, to quote John Martin, to whom the Word of God bears witness. Theologian Karl Barth said it this way. He said, the object of the biblical text is quite simply the name of Jesus Christ. And these texts can only be understood in light of this object. The Anabaptist hermeneutic has these three components. And when you put those three components together, you end up with discipleship. You end up with a biblicism, a belief in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, and a willingness to take it literally, even if it's hard, even if it goes places that you maybe would rather not go. A desire to put faith into action, to make this thing that you're reading, this truth that you're understanding, not just something you hold in your heart, but something you hold in your shoes. It's not, it goes from head to toe. It takes all of you, and it moves you into action, and it moves you into faith, and it moves you into good works so that people may see your Father in heaven and praise him for what's occurring. And the third piece of it is, we're disciples to whom? We're disciples to what? We're disciples to Jesus. We are working at what the apostles were working at, and that is, we're trying to conform our lives to the image and likeness of Jesus. And that's what this hermeneutic results in. It's a hermeneutic that leads us into an understanding of faith and Scripture that has Jesus at the center. And I want to tell you just quickly, that's not always the case within Christianity. There's something I would call the Jesus test. And you may hear a doctrine every once in a while that doesn't pass the Jesus test. It doesn't hold up. There are preachers that will use Scripture again and again to produce doctrines that just don't line up with Jesus. Are you familiar with the prosperity gospel or the prosperity doctrine that Jesus, if you're a follower of him, wants to bless you and bless you so abundantly that you will become wealthy and powerful? And some of these preachers actually drive big cars and dress in multi-$1,000 suits so their followers can look at them and say, look, if I have that, if he has that, maybe I can have that. And they're trying to model this prosperity gospel. Now, they're usually doing so while passing the offering basket a couple times as well. But the prosperity gospel is out there, and it does not pass the Jesus test. And anyone coming to Scripture and hearing someone produce a gospel like that and then going to the teachings and example of Jesus is going to realize that's a false doctrine. Christocentrism doesn't let you get there. Christocentrism doesn't let you get to Romans chapter 13 and turn it into a reason why Christians ought to become part of the military and ought to kill and ought to fight for their country and ought to kill their enemies for the state, because the state is ordained to do what it's doing. Paul understood that. In fact, if you ever read Romans 12, you'll realize Paul sets up Romans 13 with Romans 12, where he talks about vengeance being up to God, and that we're actually to love our enemies and heap kindness upon our enemies, and maybe it'll affect them like a coal of fire on their head or something. But anyway, the point is, you can't get to that doctrine through Jesus. who says, love your enemy, turn the other cheek, pray for those who persecute you. It's not possible to get there. You can understand that maybe the government is ordained to do that, but you can't understand a Christian, the calling of the Christian, that would allow you to do that because you've passed through Jesus on your way. Just like Paul passed through Jesus on his way. Paul would have written Romans 13 knowing exactly what Jesus says, and I suspect, assuming that everybody who reads Romans 13 knows exactly what Jesus taught about love for enemy and turning the other cheek and praying for those who persecute you. You can't get there. Civil religion, where people want to use Christianity as a means to take over things, to start to wield some power, to start to wield the coercion of the state for good. And if you look at the life and teachings and example of Jesus, it does not pass the Jesus test. And violent resistance. There are some that want to say that Jesus is so for the poor that he requires people to rise up and to fight and to shake their fist at the government and you can't get there through Jesus. And I think that's the way the Christocentric hermeneutic works. We arrive at Scripture through Jesus, and if the understanding and the doctrine that is being presented or that we think we're understanding does not align with the teachings and example and witness of Jesus, then we need to question it because it has to align with Jesus. Jesus is almost like corrective lenses. Maybe we put it that way. I took these off. You're all just blurry colors right now. I put these on and I can see you much more clearly. I can see your faces and I can see who you are and as individuals. And the life and teachings and example of God incarnate is the lenses through which we view the rest of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what this amounts to together. I want to read, and by the way, this Anabaptist hermeneutic, I'm not going to take the time, we're out of time here, but if you go back through the early documents of Anabaptism, you will see it thick. Everything they did had a justification in the teachings and example of Jesus. The Schleitheim Confession, 1537, one of the first confessions of faith within Anabaptism, was full of here's what Jesus teaches and this is why we do what we're doing. So was the Dordrecht Confession 100 years later. There was a passage of Scripture in the Mennonite Confession of Faith in 1963 that was one of my favorites. It says this, "The message of the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him that the Scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness, and he is the one to whom the Scriptures of the New Testament proclaim. He is the key to proper understanding of all of the Bible." The Anabaptists latched onto this idea that if we're going to understand what Christ requires of us, we're going to need to do that through who Jesus is. And the Anabaptists weren't the ones who invented that. The early church, you see it in their writing, actually, Jesus invented that approach. Jesus and his apostles. And this is the part where I transcend Anabaptism. I'm glad Anabaptism has latched onto this discipleship trilateral here, those three principles of the Anabaptist hermeneutic. But they didn't invent it. They actually went back to Jesus and said, look at the way Jesus taught. Look at the way Jesus related to Scripture. Jesus interpreted and understood Scripture through who he was. J.C. Wenger, a churchman back years ago, wrote a great pamphlet called Our Christ-Centered Faith, and he said this of the early Anabaptists. He said, "The Swiss Brethren, the Austrian Hutterites, the Dutch Mennonites had a Christ-centered Bible. The Lord Jesus was for them the most important theme of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, the Savior or Messiah which has come, and it was even more obviously the center of the New Testament scriptures." Wenger went on to say, "Such Christological interpretation meant seeing the Lord Jesus as both the key to and the Lord of the canonical scriptures. They all witness to him, and if we're to be faithful, we must teach from the entire Bible precisely what he taught. We must understand God's law as he understood it. We must treat all people as persons who are precious to God. We must always relate to people, even wrongdoers, as he did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture. A fellow by the name of Robert Friedman said that Anabaptism was essentially a movement in which insisted on an earnest and uncompromising endeavor to live a life of true discipleship to Christ, that is to give expression in fellowship of love to the deepest Christian faith. And Harold Bender, in that message I talked to you about a while ago in 1944, called the Anabaptist Vision, said, first and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was a conception of the essence of Christianity of discipleship. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Jesus. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which was made regenerate, holy, love, primarily a matter of intellect, doctrinal belief, or subjective experience, rather one of transformation in their lives. They demanded an outward expression of the inner experience. And I'm going to end with a quote from a Mennonite minister named Lynn Miller, who said about we as Anabaptists, we are people, and this is aspirational, he hoped we are people who believe that Jesus said what he meant what he said, that he, we believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he meant what he said, and that he's talking to us. He was who he said it was, the incarnate God, the one who was at one with his Father. He meant what he said when he said, if you love me, follow my teachings. Teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And he's talking to us. Thank you very much. That's the end of my time here. Anyway, that's what this is all about. And that's why we end up where we do. And that's why maybe we end up at a slightly different place than others do. I will hang on to this slightly different place. There's some stuff in there that's cultural, sure. There's some stuff in there that may be a little off. We're not perfect. No one is. But a foundation upon which Jesus is the center of our understanding of Scripture is the most important thing to commit to in our lives. And if we want to really understand what God wants of us, we're going to place Jesus at the center of that understanding. Let's pray a prayer, and then I'll take a question or two to wrap up here. Lord, we're just simple people who want to follow you. Sometimes we don't know how to do that, and we need your help. We need your Spirit's guidance in our life, Lord. We thank you so much for your word that has been preserved these thousands of years and given to us in a language we can understand, in a heart language we can understand. Lord, we thank you for those who've gone before us who've not only heard and believed but have lived out faith. And Lord, more than anything else, we pray that we may keep you at the center of our understanding of faith, the center of our understanding of Scripture, of our lives, of what we're here for. You are the crux of the entire story of God, Lord, and may we not lose sight of that ever. May we not get trapped and stumbled upon doctrines and ideas that just are counter to that or off to the side, but may we keep focused on who you are and what you have for us. We thank you again for the chance to follow in your footsteps, to be called Christians, little Christ, Lord. May we be as you are, made in your image. May we follow and be formed into your likeness, Lord. May people who see us see you so they may praise our good works see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. We thank you so much for this gathering and this chance to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to take 6 minutes if there's any questions, and no more than that because somebody's got to get to bed. Me among the group. But are there any questions that this has brought up in your mind that you want to? I kind of put a lot out there all at once, and thank you for bearing with me as I roared through it. But any questions or thoughts that you had as you've pondered some of these things? Yes. What's the best way to learn orthodoxy, right doctrine? Like I said, I'd start probably by really starting to learn of Jesus. Somebody once said, how do you go through Scripture with a new Christian? And they said, well, I start in Genesis, and we work our way from the Genesis to the books of Moses, and then we'll move on to the prophets, and we kind of work our way through the Scripture as it was given in the 66 books. And I said, you know what I would do? I'd start with Jesus. I'd go right into the center of Scripture. I'd go to the Gospel of John or Matthew or Mark or Luke or whatever, you know, all of them together. And I would learn to passionately know every teaching, every word, every idea, every thought, every conviction of Jesus, because that's the center of God's revelation for us. And then once I have that as a foundation, just like the Apostle Paul did or the Apostle Peter or James, once I have that, I'm going to move out and say, okay, what does God require of me in light of Christ? And that would be where I would say you'd find true doctrine. That's what Jesus did. He went back and he said, okay, all of these things. And then you can find Jesus there. If you read through it, and I guess if somebody looks for doctrine without having Jesus first, they're going to find some things, but they're not going to know how close those things are to the teachings and example of Christ, or even if Jesus superseded those things. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, you know, and so I would just, I guess, passionately appeal for starting with Jesus as the way to start with doctrine. Doctrine comes first out of Jesus. And it doesn't come out of Jesus in a desire to come up with a bunch of rules or regulations or you know. It comes out of this heart relationship to Jesus, this surrenderedness, this passionate commitment to Jesus and who he was and who he is and who his Spirit is in our lives. And I don't know if that answered your question, but boy, that's the way I'd go after it first. I point people to Jesus. Bring them right into Jesus, and then because Jesus will never fail them, will never let them down. There's a lot of systems out there that can let us down, but Christ has never done that. We'll never do that. The wisdom of Jesus transcends anyone wise out there who's given any kind of wisdom. The example of Jesus is more powerful and more faultless and more moving than anything. I say that as a lifelong follower of Jesus, but someone who's read an awful lot of philosophy and ideas that are out there as well. Anyone else have a question? We have 4 minutes for getting a question in. I'll leave anyone behind. Someone asked me one time, does this mean Jesus trumps Paul? I don't know if that came to your mind or not. You know, does Jesus trumps Paul? And I said, well, probably if we ask Paul, I suspect he'd say, yeah, he's God incarnate, I'm an apostle, you know, he picked me along the way. What's that? Follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah, follow me as I, so in one sense, Jesus trumps Paul, but Paul does not contradict Jesus. If what Paul wrote is, it's truly inspired, I believe it was, truly God ordained, God given, then Paul's not going to contradict Jesus. The thing that might happen is our understanding of Paul might contradict Jesus. And that's where I go back to saying, no, if I really know Jesus and if I look at Paul through Jesus, I'm not going to get into a trap where I'm going to interpret something Paul said and I'm going to be off somewhere in contrary to, sideways to what Jesus taught and who Jesus was. So Paul doesn't trump God, Jesus doesn't trump Paul. Jesus fulfills Paul. Jesus illuminates Paul. And I guess that's the point I'm making. I'm not saying there's two tiers of Scripture here. There's Jesus and then there's the rest. You know, I'm saying we have to understand all of it. It's God-given. It's authoritative. But we have to understand all of it through who Jesus is and was and wants us to be, because Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus asserted the centrality of his teaching. This is the way Jesus taught. Thank you so much. This message is so dear to my heart, and I hope you sense that. And I'm not always as articulate as I want to be, but I just want to pass on this encouragement to you that I would love you as a fellowship more and more to start looking like Jesus. You already, I can see Jesus in you. I've come in from 1,000 miles away, and I see Jesus in you, and I love seeing Jesus in you, but if I come back again, I want to see more of him. I want to see him more fully and more deeply, and I want to see you more given to Jesus as you follow him, that your biblicism, that your faith in action resembles what Jesus is calling you to. That's my prayer for you. So God bless you all.